Reading this morning is Proverbs chapter 9. We're going to read the whole of the chapter. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She's sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding." Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you're wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you're a mocker, you alone will suffer. The woman's folly is loud. She's undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Wisdom in life is really important. It's the difference between your and my success or our failure. We need wisdom to answer the big questions as well. What's life all about? What should I do with myself? What should I do today? How do I make this impossible decision? How do I deal with the trouble that I'm in? Can I ever get life right? How do I know what's going to happen when I die? To live with all of that through our lives, we need wisdom. And this book here of Proverbs is for getting wisdom. And as we come to this chapter in the book, this passage is a pivotal chapter in the book. And it's set up in such a way to draw our attention to the real foundation of wisdom and to draw our attention to the big choice that we've got to make. If I'm allowed to use a technical term, this chapter is chiastic from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. It's a cross. The ideas of the chapter cross over. You have the same idea at the front and at the end. There's some symmetry, and then the key idea is in the middle. Now, if that sounds a bit technical, we don't really need all that jargon to see basically what's going on in the structure of the passage here. Can you see the two pictures at either end of the chapter, these two sort of stories or images at the either end of the chapter? These two women. Have a look. Who are these two women? What sort of things are they doing? We've got this woman, Wisdom, in verses 1 to 6, and this woman, Folly, in verses 13 to 18. Think of the passage a bit like the steps of a podium going up. And at the sides, at either end of the passage, there's these two women, Wisdom and Folly. They're both in a house. They're both at the top of the city. They're inviting the same people to a meal, but it's a very different meal. There's a clear choice to be made through these two stories, these two parables, these two metaphors. There's a choice between wisdom and her call and folly and her call. And then we have in the middle, verses 7 to 12, almost like the next step on your podium. You've got these two sort of foundation bits, these two stories. Well, now it speaks in real language, in plain language, of what will happen to you if you're wise or if you're foolish. Look, verses 7 to 9. What happens to you if you try to teach a wise or a foolish person? Verses 11 and 12. What will happen to you if you are a wise or a foolish person? So you've got this sort of base, these two choices, these two women, this sort of next level of our podium, the difference it makes being wise or foolish in normal language. And then on top, right in the middle, is the focus. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is the focus of this passage. This is the meaning and the teaching of it. It's not just this passage, but if we zoom out and look at the structure of Proverbs as a whole book, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are like an introduction. From chapter 10 over, if you just flick over, you've got what you might normally call Proverbs. Little sentences, little phrases that give us nuggets of wisdom, all collected together in this long list. And these first 9 chapters have served as an introduction to Proverbs. Right at the start of the introduction, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And then when we get to the end of this introduction in chapter 9, we get here, right as the focal point of our passage, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So as we look at wisdom, as we've come through this introduction to Proverbs, and as this introduction comes to a close, we see the same foundational idea again. And the book of Proverbs here, and God, I believe, speaking to us today, is putting before us this choice of how to live, introducing to us wisdom, motivating us to wisdom, and pointing us to the key point that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we're going to look today at this passage under 3 headings. Firstly, choose wisdom. Make this choice. Secondly, this main point, fear the Lord. And then thirdly, we're going to think about what that means for us, what we should do about it, which is to love correction. So choose wisdom, fear the Lord, and love correction. So the first point is, we need to choose wisdom. And as we've seen, the book of Proverbs is here showing us clearly that there's 2 choices. All the results of the warnings and the appeal and the instruction of the book of Proverbs up to date has got us to this point. There are 2 choices. And then you see most of the Proverbs as we carry on. Many of them are in this style as well, this either or style. Just look at chapter 10. A wise son, verse 1, brings joy to his father, but a foolish son, grief to his mother. And if you just scan your eye over all of them, they contrast what's good and what's bad, what's wise and what's foolish, emphasising that there's 2 choices. As those Proverbs carry on, there's more Proverbs come in from about chapter 15 and onwards that emphasise just one side of the choice or the other. But I think the emphasis here is that there is a distinct choice. Which house are you going to go to? Which meal are you going to eat? Which of these 2 women are you going to love? Remember, this introduction to Proverbs is written as if it was a father writing to his youngest son. So for him, this son, the question of who to marry is really important. For a young man, that sort of choice is obviously important for the direction of their life. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's something that exerts a real force on them. There's a passion there in choosing who to love. It's not just an abstract decision of what choice to take, what woman to marry who will meet a set of sort of list of needs. No, there's a passion, there's a love, there's a desire there in his heart. And Proverbs is using this picture so that we understand the significance of the decision. We might not be young, we might not even be male, we might be married or unmarried, it doesn't matter. Proverbs is pointing out this decision is really important, should excite our passion. Because we're going to choose one or the other. 2 women are vying for this young man's attention. One of them is going to get him. Which should he choose? Which is the most attractive? Which one's promising the best offer? Which one's going to disappoint? And which one's going to bring happiness? Which one's good for him? Who should we give our heart to? Wisdom and folly are vying for our attention. Which will we choose? You'll see they both appeal to exactly the same people. Look at verse 14 and verse 16. These verses are exactly the same. Let all who are simple come in here, she says, to those who lack judgment. This appeal is to those who are simple. These sort of people haven't yet chosen which way to follow. They're not wise, but neither are they among the mockers that we see in verse 7 who won't listen to anything. No, these are people who are ready to be influenced. And which of these 2 influences is going to hold sway? Which way are they going to commit to? When they grow up, when they jump off the fence, these young men, how are they going to establish themselves in life? And the same invitation is given to us as well. If we haven't made up our mind, if we're thinking about what to do, if we're trying to make decisions, if we're thinking through our lives, this question is for us. Both of them are calling to us. The same sort of call, but actually a completely different invitation. Look at the contrast between the two. In verse 1, wisdom has built her house and hewn it out of seven pillars. Her house is large. It's perfect. Seven being a sort of perfect number. But a house with seven pillars is pretty big, isn't it? But look at folly. She's undisciplined and without knowledge in verse 13. Verses 2 and 3, wisdom is this feast. She's prepared meat and mixed wine, set the table, sent everyone out to do that. She's gone to this great effort. Whereas folly in verse 14 just sits down at the door of her house and has a very different meal in mind. Look at verse 17. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. Wisdom has prepared this great wine. And mixed the cocktails, I suppose. She's slaughtered these expensive meat. She's got this top quality feast there. Whereas folly just has some stolen water. She's got this secret food. I suspect it'll turn out to be dry bread. She's pretty lazy. See, the difference between wisdom and folly is that wisdom has real knowledge. Look at verse 13. Folly is undisciplined and without knowledge. Whereas in verse 6, wisdom allows us to walk in the way of understanding. There's this feast of knowledge and understanding. And this feast, as this introduction of Proverbs draws to a close, the obvious implication is that this feast is the book of Proverbs, is the words that have been prepared. This is what wisdom has prepared, a book for us to read about wisdom. This is where you're going to find her feast. And if this is a feast, how much more Jesus' words? Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like that wise man who built his house on the rock. In fact, the whole Bible is God's wisdom. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when you get through wisdom's door, there's actually something there. There's a real feast that's being prepared. Not some stolen bread, but a reliable authority, a guide to take us to understanding. God set out his wisdom for us here in the Bible, through the words of Christ, here in Proverbs, just like this woman is setting out and preparing this amazing banquet. Because the alternative to this sure foundation of wisdom is the deception of folly, the deceptive attraction of turning away from God. As it says in verse 17, stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious. Sometimes it can feel better to do what's wrong, just because itself it's wrong. Devious profit, maybe a bit better than hard work, a bit more attractive. I think of people, I work in the railway, people who steal signalling cable on the railway. It costs a fortune in all the disruption and replacing it all, and all they get is a few hundred pounds at a dodgy scrapyard. And they've taken the danger of being run over by a train or being caught by the police. I mean, if they showed that much ingenuity in honest work, they'd probably do quite well for themselves. But stolen money is sweeter. Sin's an exciting word. People talk about, oh, I'm going to have some sinful chocolate. Yeah, better than normal chocolate, isn't it, if you have a bit of sinful chocolate? Or more seriously, people, there's this frisson of excitement when people reject God. You know, comedians and jokes about Jesus and the Bible, they're bold, they're edgy, they're a bit mould-breaking. There's always this push to be more groundbreaking, to be more controversial. And Paul describes it like this in Philippians 3. As I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. You see, here, folly, her glory is in her shame. She enjoys the fact that what she's doing is against God and is wrong. And then at the end, the contrast suddenly becomes more sober in verse 18. Wisdom is knowledge. Folly is deceptive. Wisdom is life. But folly is actually inviting you, not just to some dry bread and water, but to the house of death. I don't know if you're a fan of Lord of the Rings. Obviously, I don't know much about the book, but I've watched the film many times. And there's this really great scene where they're entering the mines of Moria, okay? And there's the little dwarf is telling about how great it's going to be. So soon, Master Elf, you'll enjoy the fabled hospitality of the dwarves. Roaring fires, malt beer, ripe meat off the bone. This is the home of my cousin Balin. Ah, they call it a mine! Just a mine! And then you see in the film, the mines are lit up. And instead of this royal welcome, there's twisted bodies, skeletons everywhere. And then one of the other characters says, this is no mine. This is a tomb. And folly is deceptive like that. It looks like a good idea to go through life without knowing who God is. But it ends in death. Folly takes us down paths that we really ought to know aren't going to help us. But we take them anyway. We hide the problems from ourselves and keep going. Even at its very best, life without God maybe maps out some wisdom, some success in this life. But it's disaster at the end. You see, the key choice we need to make in life is whether we accept God's wisdom or not. It's very easy to think of trusting God as one of a number of different options. Perhaps it's a good option, but it's one option among many. Perhaps equally we could choose a very humanistic form of atheism. Perhaps we could choose one of a number of different religions. They seem to make people happy and people useful citizens. Perhaps we could even choose a bit of Christianity. It's not got much to do with life out there, but it's a nice hobby, it's a retreat, a bit of charity on the sidelines. But the lesson that we have here from this chapter in Proverbs is that there are only, in fact, two options. I looked in our cupboard this morning. We've got 8 different cereals in our cupboard at home. Surely we don't need all of those. People think there's lots of different choices in life, but there are only actually 2. This is the strong emphasis of the whole of Proverbs, the way all the Proverbs are written, as this or that. The way this passage is written, 2 women, but 1 choice. We can easily try and blur the boundaries in our mind. We easily feel the pull of the world, that lazy foolishness. But remember that there are 2 distinct ways to live. And so there's no such thing as the foolish Christian. If we've chosen the wise way of following God, there's no such thing as the Christian who has, well, I have very good intentions. I might not have much wisdom, but, you know, I'm trusting in God. No, real choice to become a believer in God, to be a Christian, means wisdom as well. It means living successfully, planning ahead, being prudent, developing character, being right and just and fair. You see, the well-meaning Christian who blunders into trouble all the time isn't an advert for the gospel. There's no such thing as choosing Jesus, but not choosing wisdom. So this passage has shown us we must make this choice of God's wisdom or not, with 2 completely different consequences, eternal life or judgment. And the choice, the key crux of the choice is this, in verse 10, to fear the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is not utter terror, but neither is it just mere respect. The fear of the Lord is this right relationship to a superior power, such a degree of reverence that we obey God. And many people don't like the idea that we should fear the Lord. But as I've thought about it, I can't see how God is at all relevant to our lives if he's not to be feared. Imagine the judge who's not to be feared. You walk into his court and you start hurling abuse at him and he doesn't really do anything about it. No, a real judge, a judge we would respect, a judge we would want, would send him down to the cells for a week to learn his lesson. You would expect consequences from a decent judge. You would have no time for someone who just accepted a blatant contempt in front of his eyes. It's right that we should fear the judge. They're there to restrain evil. Similarly, it's right, to a lesser extent, of course, to fear, in this sense, our boss or our teacher or our parent. They're not in charge of the whole of our life, but we know it's good to be obedient to them. We expect trouble if we don't obey them. People have got authority over us, and we should expect that a good relationship with them would include that fear of disobeying and disrespecting them. Now, God is not lower than a judge or lower than people that we a subject to. No, God is higher. He's better. He's our creator. He's our provider. He's perfect. He doesn't make mistakes in his judgment. And he doesn't just have consequences for this life. No, he holds in his hand eternal life. He's the only one who can save us. Why should we trust in God's protection if he's not to be feared? What's God going to do about the injustice in our life if he's a God just to be sort of loved in a soft way but holds no fear? No, the attitude of fearing the Lord is critical. Not just our attitude, it's not our only attitude towards him, of course, but it is foundational to understanding who God is. Just like the judge, it's only through fear of the Lord that we take him seriously when we worship him. It affects how we approach God. We don't approach him lightly or disrespectfully. There's nothing that's outside of his view. So as we think about the Lord, it affects everything we do. And Jesus' death, of all things, means nothing if God isn't to be feared. If God's justice demands that his son has to die for us to be forgiven, then surely we should fear the Lord. And so that fear of the Lord means that we cling to Jesus. We need his forgiveness because God really is a terrifying adversary. But when we have Jesus, God's our ally, our formidable champion. And that's why there are only two choices. There are all sorts of wisdoms that we can live by or not. But ultimately it comes down to this. God is sovereign. He cares about what happens on earth and he holds us to account. He holds eternal destiny in his hand. And so wisdom is to fear him. Don't let's be afraid to fear the Lord. In fact, it's our joy to fear the Lord. To put our whole life, our circumstances, everything we're worried about, all of our sin, all of our future, under the Lord who's to be feared. Well, there's a tremendous foundation for our lives. So let's choose wisdom. Our first point was choose wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. So choose wisdom and fear the Lord. And then the application to us is this, to love correction. Particularly this is emphasized in verses 7 to 9. Love correction. Well, there's a funny phrase. Who of you likes being told off? I suspect not many. I don't enjoy it either. If your boss asks you to stop doing something, or your teacher goes down and corrects all your mistakes, or someone at home, one of your family, suggests you do something different, or someone in the church points out your sin, it's hard to take, isn't it? I mean, even if they're right, maybe especially if they're right, it's really difficult. We squirm away from it. Now, of course, there's plenty of people who correct us with no tact or skill, and their motives are horrendous. But I wonder, are we able to overcome that twitch of irritation and defensiveness and guilt? You see, this is the difference between the wise and the foolish. Look at verses 7 to 9. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he'll add to his learning. See, if we can overcome that irritation, that defensiveness and guilt, the infuriation of being criticised, maybe sometimes deeply unfairly, yet fundamental to a wise person's being wise is that they don't reject being corrected out of hand. They don't just reject being corrected because it's correction. But we're humble to our failings. No, it's obvious. It's a straightforward wisdom, I guess, in our everyday lives to be corrected. Verse 12 says, if you're wise, your wisdom will reward you. And we see some fairly straightforward rewards. If you listen to the correction of your teacher, you'll know more and you'll do better at school. If you listen to the correction of your boss, it's probably a good idea because they've got power over what happens in your workplace. If you listen to the correction of your friend, you're making a sensible decision because they love you. But God's correction is perfect. It comes from his vast wisdom, his infinite power, his perfect love. It doesn't just help us to get on a bit in life, although he does help us to get on in life. But his wisdom shows us the way to eternal life. His wisdom shows us the way of repentance. Because in some ways, this is what it fundamentally means to live as a Christian. The critical defining characteristic of a Christian, of the wise person, is that they're correctable, if that's a word, that they repent. And so when we're listening to God's correction written in the Bible, what are we going to do? Are we going to reject it because we've been hurt by many Christians? Are we going to reject it because those who are teaching it aren't perfect? Maybe we'll reject it because it's not very popular, or because it'd be quite embarrassing if we had to change our mind. We may have to radically change the way we think about ourselves if we accept the Bible. Our identity, the things we value about ourselves, it could be really costly. But no, we need to listen to God's correction. Sometimes you're tempted to think that part of wisdom doesn't really apply to you. Maybe I can spend a lot of time with someone else's spouse, opposite sex, and it not affect me. I'll be fine. I'll just be friends with someone else. It's not going to cause any trouble. I can become more prosperous. I can become very wealthy. I don't really need to take the danger of loving money that seriously. It's not going to take over my heart. I don't need to worry about anything. I don't really need to pray. I'll be fine if I don't. I'll still be okay. No, don't let the word of God just wash over us without putting it into practice. Have a think about this. When you read the Bible, what do you aim to take away with you? Let's read the Bible for it to change us, not just to inform us. Let's not ignore our conscience as God speaks to us, but act on it. Be wise and love correction. See, repentance is the key starting point in the Christian life, to repent of our sins, to turn towards God. But it's also the characteristic of the ongoing wise life. Taking advantage of the correction in the Bible, taking advantage of the correction and advice of others, gaining insight into how to be more godly, how to be more useful, taking it very broadly, not just the sort of commands about our hearts, but what you might call secular advice as well. You know, our whole attitude to all sorts of different tasks that we do. You know, part of God's wisdom is if, you know, you're doing something inefficiently at work and someone shows you how to do it better, part of God's wisdom is to take hold of that. Well, that's not a classic right-wrong decision, is it? But that's what it means to be living in God's wisdom, to be repenting, to be correctable, to be coming more wise. That's why there's all these proverbs written throughout this book to help us as we read them, to apply them to our lives and mull them over and chew them over and think about how to change. That's how we're going to develop wisdom across the whole of life. Now, I'm interviewing for a job next week, and there's an impossible interview question. I won't be asking this one, but it does come up sometimes, which is, what's your biggest weakness? Have you ever been asked that question? It's terrible, isn't it? And I imagine to myself, I always think when I've had an interview, what am I going to say if they ask the weakness question? So what do you say? So sometimes I'm just too committed. I just work too hard. That's my biggest weakness. Or I find that other people are very jealous of my success, you know. Sometimes I'm just too supportive of my team. Yeah. Yeah, these kind of things. Yeah, these false weaknesses. Isn't that what's in our hearts, though? We're happy to admit some weaknesses that make us look good, aren't we? And don't you wish, you could be someone who just didn't need to admit to any weaknesses. That you hadn't really done anything wrong. That you're perfect. But we know we're not, don't we? We know that's just pride. And I wonder, is our identity sometimes so bound up with being right that we can't admit our failings? See, folly here is self-centered. She rejects God's authority. She even takes hold of her failings and makes a virtue of them. Her stolen water and her secret food is even better than things that are done rightly. But the one who fears the Lord can be corrected. When God asks us the interview question, what are your weaknesses? He can see straight through to our hearts. He already knows. And if we fear the Lord, then our confession must come to him. There's no point giving God a self-satisfied answer to that question. But when we choose wisdom and fear the Lord and love correction, we find real life. We find the life of verse 6. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. We find the righteousness of verse 9. Instruct a wise man, he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he'll add to his learning. We find the long life of verse 11. For through me your days will be many, and through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. And we find that fulfilled in Jesus, who gives us eternal life that never ends. When we choose wisdom, we find real life to live now, real eternal life for the future. Wisdom isn't presented in the metaphor in this passage as an object to acquire, but as a woman to be in love with. And true wisdom is not an intellectual framework that we put up, but it's God who we can know. So as we search for wisdom, for those big questions in our lives, we find that that wisdom is in relationship with God. Not an imaginary God who's built in our own image and who's soft and how we'd like him to be, but the real God who made the world, the God who's feared. And not the imaginary God that's so fearful that he's distant, but no, this real God who's calling to us now. The God who sent out his message of wisdom through this book. The God who sent out his message of repentance through Jesus Christ, who sent him down to call us to be forgiven, to repent, to be corrected, to fear the Lord and therefore trust in him and his death for us. The God who's poured out his Holy Spirit to give us wise, correctable hearts that fear the Lord. So don't choose the deceptive way that leads to death. Choose wisdom. Fear the Lord. Love correction. Repent and live. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for who you are as God. The God who is to be feared. The God who is far above all others. The God who has authority and justice. The God who made us and who calls us to account. Lord, we thank you that you're actually like that. And so we can trust in you. Because we know that you are a sure foundation for our lives. We know that you're the real God that we can follow. We know that you keep your promise. We know that you even keep your justice to the extent that Jesus died for our sins. So, Lord, help us, we pray, to fear you, to constantly make that choice through our lives of wisdom, not foolishness. Lord, that we might be those who are willing to be corrected, those who love correction, those who repent. Lord, help us as we read your word, as we live day-to-day life among other people. Lord, take away our pride, we pray, and instead give us repentant and correctable hearts. Lord, how we thank you that we can put our lives on this firm, wise foundation, and that it gives us life, righteousness, knowledge, eternal life through Jesus your Son. Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we may daily choose wisdom. And Lord, for any here who have not made that first choice, Lord, we pray that they choose and hold on to Jesus Christ and find their life transformed from the deceptive buffet to the banquet of wisdom in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that there is in you this message of forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that there is this message of life. In Jesus' name, amen.